Father, we thank Thee again for the opportunity to study Thy Word together. We thank Thee for the instruction that the Lord Jesus has given to the 11. We remember that these words were given to them in the light of the age that was to come, but the age in which we ourselves are living. And we thank Thee for the light that these words shed upon our own daily paths. We pray that as we conclude the section of the Upper Room Discourse that has to do with the discourse itself, that the things that our Lord says may strike home to us and be of use to us in our own daily life. Enable us, Lord, to be submissive to the truth that is found in Scripture. We commit this hour to Thee and the hour that follows, and we pray Thy blessing upon each one present. For Jesus' sake, amen. We're turning tonight to John chapter 16, verse 25 through verse 33, and our subject is the epilogue to the discourse. This is really the concluding section of the discourse proper, although it is very common for people to speak of the Upper Room Discourse as the section that begins in chapter 13, and concludes with our Lord's high priestly prayer in chapter 17. The discourse proper, however, is concluded with chapter 16, and chapter 17 is the final prayer that our Lord prayed. There are three cycles of thought in this last section, in verses 25 through 27. The Lord Jesus speaks of proverbs and plainness of speech. And then in verse 28 through verse 30, He speaks of return and their response is given. And finally, in the last section, verse 31 through verse 33, He reminds them of the trial that they are going to face as believers, but at the same time of the triumph that He has accomplished or will shortly accomplish and in which they have a part. So let's turn now to verse 25 through verse 27 and we look at the section that has to do with proverbs and plainness of speech. These things have I spoken unto you in proverbs, but the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. At that day ye shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me, and have believed that I came out from God. Now you'll notice that he says in verse 25 that he has spoken to them in Proverbs, but he is going to speak to them no longer in Proverbs, but show them plainly of the Father. Now, this is a rather strange thing when you think about it, because if, as so many say, our Lord Jesus is simply a man, here is a strange teacher who will die in 24 hours, and yet at the same time calmly suggests that he is going to continue to teach long after his death. You see again that undergirding this whole discourse is the conscious conviction on our Lord's part that while he faces death and while he faces leaving this present scene, it's leaving this present scene only in the physical sense and not in the spiritual sense through the Spirit. The Spirit will still teach them new truth. And so consequently, he will show them plainly of the Father through the Holy Spirit. Now, I think that when he says he will show them plainly of the Father, he does not mean that he is going to give them new themes, but rather he's going to expand the things that he's been teaching them up to this point. Because notice, he says, I will show you plainly of the Father. It has been our Lord's aim to inform the apostles and others of the Father in heaven. In fact, that is really the aim of the ministry of the Lord Jesus. It is not so much, he himself says, to make himself known as it is through himself to make the Father known. And the great desire of our Lord's heart is to bring a believer to the place where he is attached, not so much to himself, but through himself, because we cannot help but be attached to him, through himself to the Father. So he says, I will show you plainly of the Father. So he will not give them new things, but he will inform them of the things that he has taught them through the Spirit. He will unfold all of the implications of the germ form of the teaching that is found before the time of the cross. He will not give them a new creed. Incidentally, there is nothing wrong with a creed, of course. By the way, creed, the word creed comes from the Latin word credo, which means to believe. So consequently, a creed is simply something that is believed. There are people who like to say, I don't believe in creeds, I believe in the Bible. Well, that's your creed. You do have a creed. It's something in which you believe. In fact, the word believe is the same as the word creed. That is, they mean the same thing. One is a Germanic Anglo-Saxon word and the other a Latin expression, but they mean the same thing. So the Lord is not going to give them new creeds, but he is going to inform them of the Father, giving them through the Spirit further instruction on the implications of the faith. Now, it's interesting that he says in verse 26, at that day ye shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you. For the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me and have believed that I came out from God. In other words, at that time they will ask in his name, but that will not be necessary for the Lord Jesus to ask for them. That is, they will be able to go directly to the Father through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You've often seen young people, two children of the same parents, but one of whom feels, for some reason, that he does not have quite the access that the other has. Brother says to sister, would you ask daddy so-and-so for me? Because he knows that perhaps the relationship that exists at the present time between son and father is not nearly so good as the relationship that exists between daughter and father, and vice versa. Now, if you've ever had any brothers or sisters, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Well, the Lord Jesus, in effect, says, now, it's not going to be necessary for you to come through me and for me to ask for you. You're going to be able to ask directly the Father in my name. That is, by virtue of what I have done. Then in verse 28 through verse 30, we have the themes of return and response. Notice verse 28. I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. Now, in verse 28, we have something of a complete summary of the Christian faith. We have his pre-existence referred to. I came forth from the Father. The Greek preposition from is a preposition that means from the side of. I came forth from the Father. And it suggests fellowship with the Father. It suggests that he was in fellowship with the Father, and from that fellowship he came forth in the world. So it suggests his pre-existence. But it also states, I came forth from the Father, and the suggestion is that he has come into the world. And it goes on to say, and am come into the world. And so we have the idea of the incarnation. So we have pre-existence and incarnation. But we also read, again, I leave the world. And that, of course, is a reference to the time of his death. And finally, he says, and go to the Father. And so we have his ascension. So it is a kind of complete summary of the Christian faith. His pre-existence, his incarnation, his death, and then there is implied his resurrection because he speaks of his ascension to the Father. Now, the prepositions that are used are rather interesting here. In verse 28, he says, I came forth from the Father, and the idea is from the side of the Father. But then in verse 28, we read, I came forth from the Father. In some of the Greek manuscripts in verse 28, we have the Greek preposition para, from the side of, suggesting, as I just mentioned a moment ago, the preexistence and the fellowship and communion with the Father. But some of the other Greek manuscripts have the Greek preposition ek, which suggests origin. In other words, I've come forth as my source, the Father. And finally, down in verse 30, we read, now are we sure that thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. And a different preposition is used here, the preposition apa. Here the idea is the idea of separation only. So if we put together all of these statements, we really have probably three ideas. He came from the side of the Father, suggestive of the fellowship with the Father. He came out of the Father, suggestive of his origin in the Godhead. And that, incidentally, only with reference to his sonship, not with respect to his eternal essence. And finally, simply the statement, I came forth from God, having the idea of separation only. Now then, in verse 29 and 30, we have some comments from the disciples. His disciples said unto him, lo, now speakest thou plainly, and speakest no proverb. Now are we sure that thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask thee? By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. What an interesting thing this is. This succinct verse in verse 28, which doesn't say anything new, I came forth from the Father, I'm come into the world, again I leave the world, and I go to the Father. Now we grant, as we've said, that this is a kind of summary of the Christian gospel. It's a succinct verse crowded with great words that have great, august facts behind them. Because if you take away the incarnation and the ascension of the risen Lord, well, you have a moving and gallant and inspiring story left, but you do not have any true Lord God, and the whole of the gospel is gone. Now, while we say all of that, really that's nothing much different from what our Lord has been saying all along, isn't it? He said, I've come from the Father, I've come into the world, I'm leaving the world, I'm going to the Father. There's nothing new about this. But the disciples respond in verse 29 by saying, lo, now speakest thou plainly and speakest no proverb. So simple words, which he's spoken evidently many times to them, suddenly are words by which they understand. Suddenly the light has broken in upon them. William Temple has written a book on the Gospel of John, in fact, several volumes. And in this book, he has a number of very interesting thoughts. It's an attempt to expound the gospel by a man who was, well, as we would say, liberal conservative. Sometimes liberal, sometimes conservative. Mr. Temple was a great mind, a great leader, and was a great academic as well as a great churchman. And so the book that he has written on the Gospel of John is a very interesting book. He speaks out of a great deal of experience and a great deal of learning. But commenting on this text, he puts down rather humorously and at the same time wryly, but seriously, some illustrations of how this often happens in the life of teachers. He comments on the fact that very often teachers have old pupils come to the teachers long after they've been in the classroom. And now they come back to the teacher and they begin to speak about some enthusiastic series of messages or lectures, he said, that they may have just heard, and how the light has been so tremendous that they have seen through this course of lectures. And Mr. Temple has said, as the former pupils have expounded with enthusiasm the new things that they have learned, in his mind, he is remembering that they are the very things that he had taught them before, which they had heard, had heard more than once and had seemed rather bored when he told it to them. And he finally put it down to the fact that, of course, there are truths that we have heard many times, but nevertheless, we are not yet ready for these truths. And consequently, the truths, when they come, make no impression upon us. Now, I want to say that Bible teachers are often very difficult to follow. I know I'm very difficult to follow. Sometimes I have difficulty following myself. The thoughts that I'm seeking to present are not always absolutely clear in my own mind. It would be nice if everything I ever said was pellucid to me. But it's not always that way. And so I can understand how someone sitting in the audience might not be able to follow me, not because the truth is difficult so much as I'm difficult in the expression of it. But then there are many times in which I know that I have spoken very plainly and very simply. And then someone has come and has said to me, well, that was a little over my head tonight, teacher, or something like that. Now, that's a kind of a put-down, and I don't mind it, because I've had it enough now. My skin, I guess, is pretty tough. But often I do know that the reason is not that I was not plain that night. The reason is, for some reason, they were not yet ready for that truth or uninterested in that truth. Now, it would seem to be an illustration of it right here when the Lord Jesus says, I came forth from the Father, I'm come into the world, I leave the world, I go to the Father. And the disciples say unto him, lo, behold, now speakest thou plainly and speakest no proverb. Now are we sure that thou knowest all things and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. So they've come to a confidence in the Lord at this point that, of course, will be very fruitful in the time to come. So I believe that's probably what is involved when they say, lo, now speakest thou plainly. So I guess that even the Lord Jesus found that in his teaching there were times when it wasn't so much that he was not clear, but those who were listening were not ready for some reason for that truth. Well, finally now, in verse 31 through verse 33, we come to the third of the cycles of thought. And so the Lord Jesus asks them, do you at this moment really believe? You see, he even thinks that possibly at this moment they're speaking beyond their experience. They've claimed that they believe, but do you really believe? Do you know what you're in for, in effect? Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. So he speaks to them of the fact that there is going to be a time of trial, and they are going to be scattered. They're going to leave him alone. But he's not alone. He knows that he's not alone. He is with the Father. The Father is with him. Incidentally, I think that's the secret of our Lord's calmness amid the turbulence of his life. And it's the secret of calmness for every other one. Now, the presence of the Lord Jesus with them at this point does not evidently have the force and power that it will have later on. But they should be learning from him, because that's what he's trying to say. The Father is with me. Someone might say, well, what about the time in just a moment or two when he will cry out on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Well, even then the presence of God was still with the Son, but it was like the Son, S-U-N, behind a cloud. Because it was at that point that the sin question was settled. But even then, our Lord addressed his prayer to the Father, knowing that the Father heard the petition. But let's look now for a few moments in the remaining part of our study at verse 33. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye may have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation. Now here are the two spheres of life in which a Christian always lives. He lives in the world, and then he lives in Christ. In me, you have peace. In the world, you have tribulation. You've noticed, of course, how the apostle addresses his letters often to the church that is in Colossae. But at the same time, he often, in the passage in which he speaks of the church being in a particular place, he speaks of that church being in Christ. So there are two spheres of existence, which we all have. You here tonight, sitting in this audience, if you're a believer, you are in Christ. That is one sphere of your existence, the spiritual sphere. But at the same time, you're in Dallas, and at this present time, you're in the auditorium of Believer's Chapel. So we have two spheres of life in which we live. In the world, the Lord Jesus says, we will have tribulation. But in me, there will be peace. What is peace? What is a proper picture of peace? Now, I read somewhere, and I think I have a reference here in my notes, to two artists who agreed to paint pictures that would portray their respective pictures of peace. And the first artist painted a calm little pond surrounded by woods and an open plain. There was no sign of life in the picture, not even an indication the breath of air was stirring. That was his idea of peace. The other artist had an entirely different idea of peace. So he painted a scene with a wind-swept landscape. There was a raging torrent in the foreground. A large tree hung over the riverbank. And on a slender bough, just above the raging torrents of the stream, there were two little birds sitting, and they were singing. That was his picture of peace. Amid the turbulence of the storm, the birds singing. Now, probably, that's a much truer picture of peace than the other. In fact, the first scene is a picture not so much of peace as it is of stagnation. When the Bible says that in me ye may have peace, the Lord Jesus is not suggesting in any way that he intends that we shall have a life free from tribulation, free from trials, free from tragedies, free from the disappointments of life, free from the problems of life. Free from all of those things that make up human life. But he does promise us that amid the windswept landscape and amid the turbulence and the raging storm, it's possible, like the two little birds, to sit and sing. That in me you may have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation. There's a story that I have in my notes also about a little Scottish village. It's a story told by C.H. Morrison, who was a well-known preacher of a few generations ago. He tells the story of a friend who used to collect charities in a small Scottish village. And at a certain time in the year, he would go out and knock on all of the little cottages and ask for some donations for the local charity. And one of the cottages that he had to visit was the cottage of a pious and reverent old woman, but she had practically no money. But she would have been insulted if they had not knocked on her door, because she kept a little mite or a little bit of money there to give for the charity. So when the day came for the little girl to knock on the door and collect for the charity, she made the knock and she was invited in, and it so happened that the lady was having a cup of liquid on the table. And when the girl knocked, she hastily took a napkin and put over the cup and what she had on the table so that the little girl might not see it. And she invited her in, and she went over to get the little money that she had saved. And while she did, the little girl was a little curious, and so she went over and she picked up the edge of the napkin. And she looked down and she said, "Why, Betty, it isn't tea you've got here, it's water." And she said, "Ah, my dear, it's just water, but he makes it taste like wine." What a beautiful little story of the difference that our Lord makes in life. In the world, we shall have tribulation, but in him, he promises that we shall have peace. Now, I think it's also rather startling that we read here, "In the world, ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Well, that's nice that the Lord has overcome the world, but what about me? We might have expected him to say, "Be of good cheer, you shall overcome the world." But he says, "Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." You remember Constantine, who was supposed to have seen the sign, "In hoc signe," a winke. And in this "in hoc signo winke," he interpreted that as meaning that it was possible to conquer by the sign of the cross. Well, I think that's something of what our Lord has in mind here when he says, "Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." And because he has overcome the world, all who are in him have overcome the world. So here we have right here in the Upper Room Discourse, in germ form, all of the teaching that the Apostle Paul will later give us in such fullness of the representative character of our Lord's work for his own. His death, his burial, his resurrection is a death, burial, and resurrection of each one of us. This is why our guilt of sin is covered by the death that he died, because there we bore our penalty, and consequently heaven is now unable to bring against us any charge because he's borne all of our sin. If heaven were to bring a charge against me, I should just remind heaven of what Christ has done as my representative. If heaven were to say, "You have sinned," I would say, "But Christ has died for my sins." If heaven were to say to me, "But you must believe," I would ask heaven, "Is not unbelief a sin?" And if it is a sin, and it is the greatest sin, then our Lord must have died for it, or else he died for all sins but the most important one, the sin of unbelief. You see, he died for that too. So that because of what he has done, it is impossible for anyone to bring any charge against those whom the Lord represents. That's why the Lord represents the believers. Because his representation is a valid substitution for them that avails. That's why we believe that the Lord Jesus died for his own. Because his substitution was a valid substitution, a real substitution, not a false one, not a maybe if you do something, but it was a true substitution. He has overcome the world, and that victory will be seen ultimately in his second advent and kingdom and in the eternal state. And we participate because we are identified with him. Now, understanding the representative work of the Lord Jesus, then we're not surprised by, "I have overcome the world. Therefore, be of good cheer, because in him we have overcome the world too." Well, what does that really mean? Well, I think it means at least these things. Now, I've got some little words written in my notes, and I'm going to have to take my glasses out. I can read the typing, but my printing is something else. This means or suggests three more things. All right, I see some of you laughing. You know I'm getting old. All right. I admit it. The truth must out. It means liberation of life. If he has overcome the world, then what about worry? What about fear? What about self-contempt? He has given us liberation. And then secondly, we have here the doom of sin, the ultimate defeat of evil. This is a kind of foreview of, or rather we have a kind of foreview of this when the 70, remember, went out on their ministry and then they came back. And we read in Luke chapter 10, verse 17 and 18, these words. Let me read them because I've forgotten exactly how they start. Luke chapter 10, verse 17 and verse 18. And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject unto us through thy name. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. In the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the doom of sin. And finally, we have also the comfort that we need in time of sorrow. I have overcome the world. And consequently, in the midst of all of the experiences of life, we can be victorious. Can you not imagine, as you were in the company of the apostles, the quiet majesty in the face of our Lord Jesus amid the seeming crash about him of all that he had lived for? For that's what it looked like to them. They were in a little upper room. The Romans and the leaders in Israel were anxious to get their hands upon his throat. Everything seemed to be crashing round about him, and soon he would be dying. But nevertheless, in the midst of this, I have overcome the world. Be of good cheer, in me ye shall have peace. This is a faith that cannot possibly be beaten. And of course, in the Bible, the Lord Jesus is the supreme illustration of faith for us. And I think in the light of these words that the Lord Jesus has uttered, we have not only this beautiful illustration of a faith that cannot possibly be beaten, but we also have a master who is worth following, the Lord Jesus. In me, peace. In the world, tribulation. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Isn't it great as a Christian to know not only that the Lord Jesus has done all of these things for us, but nevertheless has undertaken our cause, has undertaken to be our leader, has undertaken actually to be with us constantly, and has invited us to follow him. How great it is to have a master and Lord who is so worthy of all of our trust. May God enable us to give him the trust that pleases him and that is for our own best good. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful to thee for these wonderful words spoken in the upper room discourse. We rejoice that he has come from the Father, that he has come into the world, that he has also left the world and ascended to the Father. And we thank thee that through the Spirit he plainly today shows us the Father. And we rejoice that in him, in the midst of the tribulations that we find in the world, we have peace. Not stagnation, but peace.
So, O God, we pray that amid all of the experiences of life, we may enjoy that peace. Give us, Lord, something of the hope, some inkling of the prospect that lies before us, so soon before us, to leave this present scene and to enter the presence of our great triune God and enjoy Thee forever and ever. O God, in the time that remains, enable each one of us to be faithful to the vision that the Scriptures present of Him. Give us, Lord, the skills, spiritual skills, to apply our faith in the experiences of life. Deliver us, Lord, from a simple theological understanding of things, unaccompanied by any experience of the truths that mean so much to us. Enable us to have theology and then theology in action. Lord, we pray for this company of believers here. May they be strengthened and built up in the faith and encouraged through the Word to launch out in faith, believing Thee amid all of the experiences to which Thou shalt put them. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.